Let's read these together. This is God's word. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. All right, let's pray. Lord, bless this time that we come together around your word. May your word speak to us. May your Holy Spirit illuminate the truths of the word to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you from these verses on boldness. It's a word that you'll see repeated a lot, especially these early chapters. Verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John." And I want you to notice, this is boldness proper. This is not boldness rash. This is not boldness brash. It is boldness proper. Gospel-centered living is filled with boldness. But I think we could all admit that this is a trait we must learn to perfect. Because if we're not careful, boldness rash could lead to what?
Rudeness.
What's that?
Rudeness.
Rudeness, yeah. Boldness brash more so could lead to rudeness, doing things and saying things that maybe we shouldn't. Boldness rash could lead to doing things that are too quick, too sudden, maybe aren't thought out. But here we see boldness proper, a trait that we must learn to perfect. As we are being sanctified, we should become more proficient in boldness. So I want you to see boldness with me in these verses in three headings: boldness seen, boldness handled, and then boldness threatened. We can expect all three of those if we're going to be living lives proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So we see boldness seen in verses 13 and 14. When they saw the boldness in Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. When I played sports, it was common, and I guess it still is common in sports, to trash talk just a little bit. But the coach would always remind us, "You do your talking where?" No, he wouldn't want us to do trash talking on the court. On the scoreboard. There you go. I kind of set y'all guys up for failure there, didn't I? Sorry about that. Yeah, you don't do your trash talking on the court. You let those other guys do that. That's what losers do. Winners do their trash talking up there on the scoreboard. That's what he would always say there. Well, here, Peter and John are kind of hard to argue with. There stands the man who is the miracle from this case. The Pharisees and Sadducees, we started in on them in verse 1 of chapter 4 last week. They want to make this go away. But the man that was healed was standing right there before them. Had he been a child, had he been somebody that nobody else seemed to know, they could have claimed this to be a trick. They could have claimed this to be a lie. They could have claimed all sorts of things. This is a 40-year-old man who's known by everybody around there. Further, they're left speechless trying to explain not only that this has happened, but how this has happened through Peter and John. Now wrap your head around why this is a problem. Do you have a problem explaining how this has happened by Peter and John? No problem, right? It's right there, black and white. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That's how it happened. We can say, do you see why they can't say that? They just killed Jesus. They've just put him out of their minds. They put him out of their lives. They put him out of their town because they had him crucified to make him go away. And now the very things that were happening when he was living are still happening, and they're still happening being pronounced in his name, though he is supposed to be dead. So not only do they have a problem, that here stands this 40-year-old man who everybody knew to not be able to walk, and now he's been healed, and he's standing right there beside them. It's not a trick, it's not a lie. But also, in all the ways this could have happened, it happened in the one way that they could not abide, in the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would submit to you that they truly wanted to explain this in a way other than giving credit to Jesus. In fact, one easy way for them to explain this without giving credit to Jesus would have been to give credit to Peter and John. We're going to set these guys up with a platform. We're going to make them influencers. We're going to give them a big fat contract and a book deal, a podcast, social media. These guys healed a guy. That's that. They're set for life. As long as they don't say one thing. What's that one thing? Jesus. They'll keep promoting themselves. We'll keep promoting them. Now that's me reading into the text here, certainly. But you understand the point. When they're left unable to explain this outside of Peter and John's explanation that it was through the power of Christ, this is a big issue. Then you have Peter and John. These were not men who they could explain this by otherwise. In fact, the text says here, they were what? They were unlearned, verse 13, and they were ignorant. Now, don't misunderstand what the text is saying there. This is not Luke's way. Don't read Dr. Luke talking about these old fishermen as just a bunch of dummies. It's not at all what he's saying. In fact, I can just imagine Peter smacking Luke in the mouth if he said a thing like that. Seems like a real Peter thing to do, doesn't it? No, what this wording means, it comes across to us odd in the old English here. But when it says they are unlearned, the literal there is they were unlettered. So they're going up against Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. The scribes were known as those who were lettered. They were good with the letters. And these are men who were good with an industry, with a trade. They were a part of a commodity, a major commodity in that part of the world at that time in history. So in our day and age, you'd be like, these were oil men. So they're not calling them dummies. They're not calling them stupid. They're just saying these are not lettered men. These are unlearned men. And then when they call them ignorant, we often use ignorant sort of like ignoramus, and we use it as an insult in our day. It's an insult if you call me stupid. It's not an insult if you call me ignorant. Why is that?
There's a lot of things we're ignorant of. That doesn't make us stupid.
Yeah, there's some things I just don't know about. Now, if I came before you tonight and said, well, I don't really know how to preach, but I was the guy standing in the pulpit, would it be okay to be ignorant of that? That'd be a problem, right? You expect the guy, or did I tell you all about my surgeon after I had my gallbladder out? I was still hurting a little bit when I went back for my follow-up with the surgeon. He just wanted to check the holes. He didn't care. He just wanted to make sure I wasn't going to have hernia. He said, everything else all right? I said, no, I'm still hurting a little bit. And he said, well, you should talk to your doctor about that. And I said, well, I thought you were my doctor. He said, no, I'm your surgeon. And with no other questions, no other looks, he just left the room. I was like, well, I guess this meeting's over. I still haven't went to see my doctor. So, yeah. I don't want to talk about it. No, I'm good. So they're left with just one conclusion here. These are unlettered and these are ignorant men, meaning they had not been to a recognized rabbinical school. They had studied under Jesus, the rabbi, but they had not been under a recognized rabbinical school. So there's just this one conclusion left then. The credit for what is being done here is only given to Jesus. And that's trouble. These are obviously ordinary men. The only way this could be is if it were, like they say, through the power of Jesus. But Jesus is dead, according to them. Now, this is their conclusion, but I want you to notice how they arrive here. Let me give you three things from these verses. First, they saw their boldness. Second, they saw that they were ordinary fishermen. And then third, and I don't know that they saw this, but we can see this in the text, they had been with Jesus. So as we think about boldness, and we think about boldness being seen, as we think about these men making this progression to where they are here, trying to shut this down, trying to stop this, notice first that they saw their boldness. The apostles seemed compelled from something within themselves or outside of themselves. They seem compelled to keep on preaching the gospel. Can I pick on you, Aunt Redonna?
Sure.
Okay. I'm not going to miss out on dinner tomorrow night, am I? Okay, good. Have you guys heard Aunt Redonna just boasting and bragging on the Braves very much this year? You have not. In fact, what have you heard Aunt Redonna and Henry whining about? It's been a hard year to be a Braves fan. Still been watching the game, still been following the team. But if you could remember back just a few years when the Braves were going to win the World Series, we were all sick of hearing about the Braves. I'm just kidding. They were compelled because their team was doing something that they wanted them to be doing. Well, here, Peter and John and the others are compelled. There's something that is producing this force. Well, we know what it is. It's Jesus. But how could this be? According to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Christ is dead. But not to Peter and John. So they were bold. Bold through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard of Peter Cartwright? Anybody heard the name Peter Cartwright? You're probably thinking of what show? This is not a guy from Bonanza. Was there a Peter Cartwright on Bonanza? Yeah. A cousin. Okay, I'm talking about Peter Cartwright, the circuit riding Methodist preacher. Who's ever heard of him? No one. All right, I'm going to tell you a Peter Cartwright story. This happened in Illinois. Peter Cartwright was an uncompromising man, so much so that he left Tennessee and went north into Illinois to continue his ministry because it lived in a time where slavery was still going on and he opposed slavery, so he went to what would have been a free state, right? One Sunday morning when he was scheduled to preach, his deacons came to him to let him know that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation. They knew that Cartwright was used to saying whatever he felt God wanted him to say, regardless of how people might react to this. So they warned him, the president is in the congregation. Please don't say anything that will offend the president. So he goes to the pulpit and he says, I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent. I mean, he could have said worse, I guess. So this was Peter Cartwright. The audience was shocked. They wondered how the president would respond to this. After the service, President Jackson said to Cartwright, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the entire world. What did he recognize in Cartwright that he liked? His boldness. This is the same boldness that Peter and John must have had. Boldness, not just in their actions, but also in their words. It's one thing to not do, as you've been told, don't do this anymore, but it's far more to continue to say what you've been told, don't say. They were bold in what they proclaimed, Jesus as the way, the truth, the life, salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Derek Thomas says, in this age when we are pressured to dilute the message of the gospel in deference to our ecumenical friends, Peter's insistence is something of which we must take note. Do you remember Peter's insistence from verse 12? There's no other name given among heaven among men whereby you must be saved, right? Jesus Christ is the only way. Second, not only were they bold, but they were ordinary. I'm using that term tonight instead of ignorant and unlearned. But I think we should ask here, were they really just ordinary? Were they as unlearned, as ignorant as this text makes them out to be? What did they just spent the last 3 years of their lives doing? Doing what? I think learning. Every time they finished a day and Jesus got them along to himself, what did he do? He sat them down and he taught them something. Someone who goes for 2, 3, 4 years to learn, what do we give them in our society? A diploma, a degree. We give them some sort of status as you are someone who has learned something, right? Ben, are you having to apprentice or did you just go to school and you're done?
I just went to school and done.
Okay, anybody in an apprenticeship? Is Caleb in an apprenticeship? Yeah, same idea as more like the disciples in Jesus. They didn't go sit in a classroom. He's working every day, right? And then through that, at a certain amount of hours or time or jobs or whatever, they're going to say, okay, you've learned this. You're ready to go and do this. So these were not as ignorant and unlearned as it seemed. In fact, I'll say here, they spent 3 years and the best seminary the world has ever known. Can you beat that seminary? You study at Jesus' feet for 3.5 years? This brings this council to a final conclusion that they hope to avoid. This happened only through the power of Jesus Christ. It strikes me odd here how Peter and John are viewed. In verse 13, it says they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. In any other situation, this would have been an insult here, but I would say in our context, that's somewhat of a compliment. It's not us. We didn't do this. It's like if someone says, "Boy, you are a..." So a guy told me once, and this was back when we were in the old building over there. He came in and he said, "This may be the smallest church I've ever seen." I've been in a lot smaller churches than that, but I took to heart what he meant there by that. But he followed that up with a comment. He said, "But it's one of the most loving churches I've ever been in," or one of the most gospel-centered churches. You know, he just filled us up with compliments after that. And this is what we're finding here. How is this happening through these guys? They're just ordinary guys. The surprise for this council is that such ordinary people who would otherwise be doing just ordinary things are doing extraordinary things. So they were bold. They were ordinary. They had been with Jesus. Hughes says when they talked, they were so much like Jesus that the presence of Christ right then and there could not be denied. Peter's and John's companionship with Jesus had transformed them. And we could testify to that. Alexander McLaren commented on that. He said, "A soul habitually in contact with Jesus will imbibe sweetness from him, just as garments laid away in a drawer with some perfume absorb fragrance from that beside which they lie." This is exactly what we find about Peter and John and the others. They had been with Jesus. The council may not have wanted to conclude this, but Peter and John were still walking with Jesus. They were still empowered by Jesus. They had been with him. They were still with him. He had gone away, but he had not left them alone. He had not left them comfortless. Now, apply that in our own life. Does your life smell of the sweet perfume of a life lived daily walking and talking with Jesus? Is it evident in the aroma of your life? Could others look upon you and think, "They seem so ordinary, but there's something about them I cannot seem to explain"? We see this here through Peter and John. Their boldness is seen. Secondly, we see that their boldness is handled, or they try to handle it. Verse 15. "But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name.' And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." So how do they try to handle these guys' boldness? Did they say, "Calm down"? They didn't say calm down. Did they say hide out? They didn't say hide out. They said, "Look, you can keep doing what you're doing. In fact, we can't deny that you've done something here. Just don't attach the footnote Jesus to it." They try to handle their boldness. I want you to think of the logic here. Logic is a very unique thing. And it's an important thing. But so many times, especially in dealing with God, logic itself is not logical. I think this is what we see when we observe the thinking of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests here. They're not trying to get to the truth. They're trying to avoid the truth. They know a miracle has happened. They know they can't deny that a miracle has happened. The best they can do is stop the talk so that it goes away. Boldness handled is the same in our day as a modern day cover-up. You've got one thing happening over here in the mainstream news while this other thing is really important that's happening over here that nobody seems to be talking about. It's just a cover-up. That's exactly what they're trying to do here. Handle the boldness. And it's unique to me that this is the same dilemma they encountered when they were trying to stop Jesus. I guess it's true that some people will never learn. The boldness is seen. The boldness is handled. And then third, we would see boldness threatened. So verse 19, "Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot speak, but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. They commanded them in verse 18, don't speak and teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John here reply almost sarcastically. He says, you can decide for us. Should we do right by God or do right by you? Tell us which one would you do? And these guys considered themselves not just leaders, remember, but religious leaders, leaders of God. And then the question is posed to them, should we do right by God or right by you? And that puts them in a conundrum there. This is just like the Old Testament prophets. The gospel of Jesus Christ here is like a fire shut up in their bones. And they said, we can't not speak in his name. They couldn't help it. They said, we can only do what we've seen and heard. We can only tell you what we've seen and heard. We can't be false witnesses. So that led to threatening. And these are not empty threats. We can often read that here in the scripture, because when you put the Pharisees and the Sadducees on this side, you put Peter and John and the early church on that side, you kind of can get unbalanced in the modern church thinking, well, they were over here, they were way more powerful. The Holy Spirit had come like fire. 3,000 people had been saved. They had the masses, the majority on their side. But I don't want you to understand it that way here in the text. The council that they are brought before had power. These are the very people that had Jesus put on the cross. So these were not empty threats. These were not aimless threats. These were real threats from people with real power. Now, I want to just pause for just a minute. And in the midst of this sermon, give you a little sermonette on civil disobedience. If we were ever going to get kicked off YouTube tonight, this would be the time that YouTube would be like, nope, we're not letting you talk about that. I don't know how many of you remember several years ago during COVID, I was joking with you and I said, all you people on the left are wearing masks and none of you people on the right are wearing masks. And I said something about civil disobedience and that, and the YouTube died. It just went away. Daryl was back there running and he said, oh, they cut us off. I said, well, that sounds about right. But what is biblically appropriate when it comes to civil disobedience? That seems like a taboo thing, but I think this is truly what we see Peter and John doing here. The council they were before not only had religious authority, they also had the local legal authority. By not going along with this council, Peter and John are practicing civil disobedience, which is a hard topic, as there's a good point of view to be seen on both sides of this topic. There are good Christians on both sides. Those who'd say sometimes you should. Those who'd say no, you never should. Francis Schaeffer wrote in his Christian Manifesto that in certain circumstances, Christians are obliged to disobey the state. And I'll say I agree with Schaeffer there. But I guarantee you, if we let Schaeffer come back from the dead and speak tonight and give us some specific examples from his day and time up against my specific examples from my day and time, his would be way heavier than mine, right? For me, it would be, I should be able to go to a steakhouse and not have to do a dumb thing like put a mask on to walk from the front door to the table to take my mask off and eat in the steakhouse. By the way, I did that because I wanted that steak. Yes, sir, Brother Over.
Schaeffer was a good thinker. I recommend any of his books that he's got.
Yeah, good stuff. There's the Edith Schaeffer you just did. What was it? What was the most recent one, though? What was it?
Liberty.
Yeah, that was a good one. Many disagreed with Schaeffer on this, citing that we should render under Caesar that which is Caesar's. So they put Jesus' words up against Schaeffer's point of view and say, no, we should render under Caesar, which is Caesar. Since God established the state, to rebel against the state is to rebel against what God has created. Warren Wiersbe gives a wonderful list here of what he calls biblical objectors. He writes, it's popular today to promote various causes by defying the government, disobeying the law, and defending these actions on the basis of conscience. Since even some Christians are involved in this approach to social action, it is important to understand the kind of civil disobedience practiced by people in the Bible. Peter and John are not the only ones who disobeyed the authorities in order to serve God. A list of dedicated, conscientious objectors would include, among others, and here's Wiersbe's list, Number one, the Jewish midwives from Exodus 1. Number two, Moses' parents from Exodus and also Hebrews 11. Daniel 1, Daniel 6. The three Hebrew children from Daniel chapter number 3. And you could probably maybe even add to Wiersbe's list there of some civil, disobedient, conscientious objectors. James Montgomery Boyce says we have four options when it comes to civil disobedience. And his four options are the monastic, the secular, the cowardly, and the biblical option. Guess which one I'm going to think is right. The biblical option, surely. Let me give you these. The monastic option is God alone with the authority of Caesar denied. This view emerged early on in the history of the church and monasticism. The monks said, the world and its governments are so corrupt that we can have nothing to do with them. They are all of the devil. The only thing we can do as Christians is retreat from the world. So they did. People who fall into this category say, I'm not interested in voting because, after all, politicians are all equally bad. None of them stand for anything. I'm just going to stay home, go to church, raise my children, and ignore the world. The monastic approach. What's the problem with the monastic approach in our time? Okay, you've got to stand up because of future generations. Somebody else?
You'll lose your children, for one, but also evangelism.
Yeah, so it's hard to fulfill the Great Commission if we are not going out into the world, right? That's a good one. Any others?
In a society where you can, at least in some way, change the government for the good, as we can in America, you should probably wield your power to do that.
Yeah, that's a great point. We have freedom in America to practice our religion up against this evil, wicked government, according to the monks, right? So why not do that? Okay? My point on this one is those are better points. Mine is just the simple point of, can you really avoid it? If you ever study out any of the monks, I cannot remember the guy. Church history's been many moons ago for me, but he was the totem pole guy. And there were a group of these guys. They would get on the top of these posts, and they would go higher, and they would go higher. If I was on a post here, and then Lucky came along, and he got on one a little higher than me, so I'd get on one a little higher, and then being further and further removed from God, and what am I indirectly doing? Getting a little closer to heaven, right? And you just live up there. You just spend all your time sitting up on this post. You know, I don't know all the details about how they made all this stuff happen, but this is what these guys did. But one of them finally came down with the conclusion of, I got up there, and I stayed up there, and I was far removed from the world as I could, and it was all still right in here. So can you really get away from it? I don't think you can. So we have the monastic. Does anybody remember what number two was? The secular. The secular option is Caesar alone with the authority of God denied. This option pushes God rather than the state out of the picture. It is the prevailing option of our day. Today's secularism does not prohibit us from practicing religion as long as we keep it on the range, as long as we do it privately, as long as we do it right here within these allowed walls. Then we have the cowardly option. The cowardly option is God and Caesar, but with Caesar in the dominant position. This is the position Pilate reflected at the trial of Jesus. This is the position we take when the government, the employer, or any other worldly authority is given priority in our lives. Well, I want to do right by God, but I don't want to lose my job. And then we have the biblical option. The biblical option is God and Caesar, but with God in the dominant position. So let me just give you those back again. Secular is Caesar alone, the authority of God is denied. Cowardly, God and Caesar, but Caesar in the dominant position, which is a lot of what American freedom of religion has become, by the way. Then you have the biblical option, God and Caesar, but with God in the dominant position. God comes first. Bible comes first. The state has legitimate authority, according to Romans 13. But this does not mean that the state is autonomous. Human beings are given certain spheres of authority. Church elders have authority. Parents have authority over their children. Employers have certain authorities over their employees. The police have authority. You know the number one way to not get shot by a cop? Do what they say. You will never get shot by a police officer. There are many kinds of authority, but none is independent of God. Here's a story on Frederick the Great. Frederick the Great once called all his generals together, and one of them, Hans von Zeitzen, Anybody know him? Anybody kin to him? No? Hans von Zeiten had duties to perform at his church that night, but Frederick the Great had called all his generals together. He had duties to perform at church that night. He had communion to participate in, so he refused to come. Later again, he was invited to dine with all of the generals and Frederick the Great. And that night, they made a joke out of him about his religious duties and about the Lord's Supper. Von Zeiten stood and said to his intimidating ruler, "My lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance, even unto death. I am a Christian man, and I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored, his character belittled, and his cause subjected to ridicule. With your permission, I shall withdraw." There was silence because the generals knew such a daring act could mean death. But Frederick the Great was so struck by von Zeiten's courage that he begged him to stay and promised him he would never again demean those sacred things. This was his boldness. So we have boldness seen, boldness handled, boldness threatened. We put this up against our civic duty, our American freedom, and what does our boldness for the gospel look like up against being in submission to our government. I'm going to remind you back to just Peter and John. These were just ordinary guys. But God was doing some extraordinary things through them, same as he will the church, even today. The Holy Spirit was empowering what was happening here in these verses. But in the human eye, they just publicly saw great boldness. So look at these guys. They're just bold as can be. I think this is what it will look like even for the church today when we would simply fulfill the Great Commission, when we'd be gospel-centered believers who are going out and living these gospel-based lives. They said Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant, but God had prepared them for this task, and God was using them in this task. They had been with Jesus, and it showed, and they were still walking with Jesus. What are some points of application for you tonight? Some ways to respond. Maybe you just ask yourself, have I been with Jesus? Is that evident in my life that I belong to him and that I've been spending time with him today? Does that come out of you? Does it flow? Can we sense that around him? We are all just ordinary, but made special by Jesus Christ. Would you allow him to take control of your life and do mighty things? I went to school at Liberty University, and Jerry Falwell was famous for coining the phrase, or making popular the phrase, your BHAG, your big, hairy, audacious goal. And he always applied that in the spiritual and in the biblical way. What is it you want to do for God? What is your mountain that you want to conquer like Caleb for the Lord? I think God would do this for us if we would just be bold in these things. Let's bow and pray.